See, at the bottom of the page, the manner of Christ's resurrection. First, he was raised by God the Father. You'll see the whole Trinity here, as in everything that God does. Such was the reason for the words of Jesus, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This is that in hope, in Psalm 16. Christ entered the domain of death voluntarily to taste death for every man in dependence upon the Father, to raise him from the dead. As he lived his whole natural life in the flesh, in dependence upon the Father. He taught, he worked his miracles, he even went to Calvary in complete dependence upon the Father. There are a number of texts. We won't give them all. We gave some references in your notes. There are a number of texts that declares that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. As in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand?" In the formula of faith for salvation in Romans 10, 9 and 10. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Romans 6, 4, "That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should walk in newness of life." As in 1 Corinthians 6, 14, "And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." Acts 2, 4, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that he should be holden to them." I'll give one more, Acts 15, 30, "But God raised him from the dead." And then in verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same in that he hath raised up Jesus again." Also in verse 34 and 37, four times in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul declares that God raised up Jesus from the dead. God set his seal of approval upon all the claims of Jesus, all of his teaching, and his work on Calvary, when he raised him from the dead, as we saw in Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But second, and this is the one that is so mysterious, and only the doctrine of the Trinity makes it explicable. Jesus also arose from the dead by his own power. It couldn't be otherwise, since he is one with the Father. And no activity of the Godhead excludes any one member of the Godhead. There is nothing that God does that doesn't include all three. You don't have to go far in the Word of God to find this out. There is no contradiction. Neither is it a mere symbolism to say that Jesus Christ also raised himself. If you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three personalities comprising the three members of the one God, they do not share one third of the Godhead. That's why the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Paul said, dwelt in Jesus. That word bodily is in sum total. Here's why God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God the Father could not raise up Jesus from the dead without Christ also as God, also raising himself from the dead. It's the mystery of the Trinity that's so incomprehensible to us and does mystify many of the activities of the Godhead. Probably the best illustration, though it's so weak, is in our tripartite personality. There isn't any activity that you and I voluntarily do that doesn't involve all three parts of our personality: spirit, soul, and body. Our body activity in the brain itself is used by the mind, and the mind is controlled by the spirit. So that I doubt whether there's any conscious activity whatsoever that doesn't involve all three members of our personality. Any of you that have ever studied psychology in the psychosomatic relationship of the body with the soul have remembered in class where they taught William James gives also in his Principles of Psychology, there is no mental state that doesn't involve the body. Not one. It isn't always apparent to us, but every mental state, whether it be worry, joy, grief, whatever, there is a bodily response. It has always been remarkable to me in listening to anybody trying to speak this very hoarse or having difficulty talking, and when you leave them, your voice is tired. Listening to them trying to talk. I gave the illustration the other day of this young fellow in North Carolina speaking out at the old Toxtoway as an evangelist, and he hiccuped his message out. He instead of using commas or pauses or punctuation marks, he hiccuped. And I went away from there with a sore throat. I guess I was doing it too, down in the air. And he went through the body too. He just go. And the person, I had a sore throat. This probably is one of the best illustrations of that we can come by. We are one individual, one personality, with three parts, and each one is separate, individual, divisible, as the Spirit of God, the Word of God, can separate soul and spirit. But no activity, but that all three are involved. We shall see this graphically in the Godhead in number 4 on your notes. Let's look at some text. Jesus said in John 10:18, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." But notice even more graphically in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." That's remarkable. John says, "This spake he of his body." So the text, it was impossible that he should be holding a death. "He is the arche of life," Peter said. That prince. Arche is principal one who has life in himself, who could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not I live or I give life. I am life." How could death hold him? But third, not only was he raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, not only was he raised from the dead by his own inherent power, he was raised from the dead by the eternal Spirit that offered him up, as we read in Hebrews. As the Apostle Peter writes, "For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." In Romans 8:11, we read, "If the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead," get that, dwell in your mortal bodies, the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Notice, he was raised from the dead by the quickening of the Holy Spirit. Now, in conclusion, and number four, this great truth of the entire Godhead at work in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is but the further proof of the divine Trinity in one. Each with his separate office in redemption, but each and all three working in every operation in our salvation. There isn't a thing that the Godhead does for us or in us that doesn't involve all three. And it couldn't be otherwise, being the Trinity and sharing the one substance. One God manifesting himself eternally in three personalities. Distinct personalities, yet one God. Man has always quibbled over the Trinity because they can't understand it. Naturally, we'd have to be God to understand God. A God that we could perfectly explain or understand wouldn't be God. You'll see it, for instance, in the offering up of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But Paul says, who loved us and gave himself for us, of Jesus. And Hebrews said he offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. The whole Godhead was in Christ that day, offering him up on Calvary for you and me. Involved in our redemption. So Jesus, it's so graphic in John's Gospel, if you'll study three or four texts, promises that the whole Trinity will be with us and in us. In John 14:20, Christ in you, then 23, both the Father and the Son in you, and then in verse 16, the Holy Spirit abiding with you. Or in the 17th chapter of John, when he said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come unto you. Then he speaks of the Father and the Son coming unto them. To have one member of the Trinity is to have all three. Now, our primary lesson for today is the importance or necessity of the resurrection. 108 times in the New Testament, showing its relative importance. One modernist blithely stated, as far as my faith is concerned, it makes no difference whether Christ ever arose from the dead or not. In fact, he said, it makes no matter if he's still dead. It would make no difference, he said, in my faith, to find out that Jesus never really rose from the dead, but that his body still smolders in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. End of quotation. Well, immediately when a man says that, you know he's not saved. I don't care how theological he is, or how trained he is, or how big a preacher he is, or what else. He's not saved. If he's got the kind of faith, it makes no difference if he's got a dead Christ or a living Christ. Since Paul said the only way you can get saved is to believe that God raised him from the dead. So if it's immaterial, then you're not saved. Certainly, this man didn't have the same kind of faith that Paul had. As in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, these various texts that we shall use. Paul links our hope for time and eternity in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And every doctrine of the New Testament is linked with Christ's resurrection. You look up every time it occurs. In fact, Paul tells you a number of conditions, if Christ be not raised. What's this? If. And before we go into these, let me give you 7 other ifs. First, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then the bars for all eternity are still upon the grave. If Christ be not raised, the Sadducees are right. There is no resurrection. There is no miraculous. There is no supernatural. There are no angels. Third, the libertine is right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Why worry about it? Fourth, every bright promise in the Bible is a lie. If Christ be not raised. For his resurrection set the seal of God's approval not only upon his son's work, but upon the whole book. The Bible is God's holy word because Christ rose from the dead. For if he didn't arise from the dead, then the whole thing's a pastoral of lies. And you can't believe any of it. Furthermore, every virtue and reward for the righteous is a lie. Number 5. Number 6. Every warning and prediction of judgment is a lie. 7. Every hope for the future is a lie. The future is as dark as it ever was. If Jesus' body still lies smoldering in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the rainbow of hope upon every casket of the saved is false. Now look in your notes. There are 7. I don't actually put these as 7 in your notes, but there are 7 of these conditions. If in 1 Corinthians 15. This makes a wonderful Easter Sunday morning message. Have you ever stopped even to consider what if Jesus had never come? What if he had never come into the world to take our nature? And then what if his death was final? No resurrection. Now, this is what Paul's raising. And of course, he's doing it because of the errors in the church at Corinth. This was the 5th grade error in the church. That the dead are not raised at all. There is no resurrection. They evidently were Sadducees to a certain degree. No resurrection. Remember, Christ answered them way back there when they said there is no resurrection. He said, you do err not knowing the word of God and the power of God. Paul answers the question here, are the dead raised and with what body do they come? It's a wonderful treatise on the resurrection. And in the middle of it, he has to give this. If the dead are raised not, then is Christ not raised? We'll see. If Christ be not raised, then what? Look at number 1. If Christ be not raised, then there is no resurrection, and the loved ones are fallen asleep in Jesus or perish. 1 Corinthians 15:18. And the word perish is the same word as in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And it comes from the word apollyon. It says the idea of absolute perishing. If Christ be not raised, as the pattern and seal and first fruits of our resurrection, then Every rainbow over every grave of every believer is a false hope. Here's the importance of this resurrection. Like 2 Corinthians 4:14, know ye that he which raised up the Lord Jesus Christ shall raise us also by Jesus. You see? Christ said, because I live, ye also shall live. But if he doesn't live, then neither shall we. There isn't any resurrection if Christ be not raised. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him when he comes. See? If Christ be not raised, then they which sleep in Jesus are perished. If death still holds a prisoner, the archae of life, the prince of life, what hope do we have? Both for our loved ones and for ourselves. Jesus said in Revelation 1, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore and have the keys of death and hell. I'm glad he's got the keys. For as the song said, he tore the bars away. Look at the second one. If Christ be not raised from the dead, our preaching is in vain. The vein is empty without any results, without any purpose whatsoever. Worthless, puerile, empty, hollow, lie. Every Easter sermon is a mockery. Every hope a delusion. What is left of the gospel? The good news. If our Savior still lies a victim in the tomb. Anyone who says, it makes no difference to me if he rose or not, to my faith. He didn't have any faith. He's an agnostic. There isn't any gospel. If Christ came under the same slavery and bondage of death, if death defeated him, then the grave does have a victory. And death does have a sting. Still there. In this same chapter, as he cries out later on. No wonder modernism, which denies the literalness and reality of Christ's resurrection, has a form of godliness but denies the power. I have a sermon I'll have to preach on Easter. You get you up one if you're a preacher. The power of his resurrection. I call it the dynamic of his resurrection. The whole dynamic of Christianity, the whole dynamic of the gospel, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You can't live a victorious life without the power of his resurrection. For it is resurrected life that's the power and dynamic of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at number three. But further still, our faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then your faith is also vain. Verse 14. He says it again in verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sin. These two words, in vain, are two different Greek words. Very interesting. In verse 14, the word for vain is kenon, K-E-N-O, N, from tenos, T-E-N-O-S, meaning empty, void, worthless, puerile, all kinds of synonyms. It always carries the idea of worthless. But in verse 17, The word for vain is M-A-T-A-I-O-S, Matthias. Matthias, whichever way you want to pronounce it. It means devoid of truth, a lie. As in Matthew 15:9, where the word occurs, in vain they worship me teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. A lie, a falsehood. Here the idea for the vain is fruitless, no results, leads nowhere, because it is a deceit. It's a lie. If Christ be not raised, you and I are wasting our time here at Trinity College, I'll guarantee you that. You could well afford to go somewhere else and do something else. For if Christ be not raised, if Joseph's tomb holds my Savior, it holds also all my hopes for time and eternity. We'll see this in another one here. We have all men most miserable. Paul says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost, to absolute completion, teleos, all that draw nigh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. But if he doesn't ever live, he can't save the uttermost. He saved others, himself he cannot save, they cried at the foot of the cross. Now they're liars, he could have saved himself. But if he'd have saved himself, he couldn't save me. But they were right if he's still dead. He couldn't save me. It's only the resurrected living Christ who could say, all power is given to me, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And that power was by his resurrection. The exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith isn't built upon a dead Christ. I read two or three messages, two or three places this last season. Easter season. Where it was brought out very aptly, the Christian religion is the only one on earth that can preach, that can point to an empty tomb, to a resurrected founder, a living founder. We can't point to the tomb of Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, all of them. The tomb we point to is empty. It contains no corpse. We serve a living Savior. Our faith is built not upon a dead Christ. It's built upon a living Savior. For if our Christ is dead, it isn't a bit better than any other religion upon the face of the earth. Not a bit. For it hasn't any power. The dynamic of Christianity is the resurrected Christ, who lives in his church, and lives in each member in his church. That's why the gates of hell can't prevail against it. Look at number four. If Christ be not risen from the dead, you're yet in your sins. There is no Savior. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Paul says, for he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. A dead Christ would only be a dead victim, crucified for our offenses. But it was his resurrection that justifies us, gives us his holy life, imputed unto us, so that I'm holy in the sight of God by being in Christ. Look at number five. This includes me too. All the disciples which testified to his resurrection are liars, if Christ be not raised. For Paul says, we testified that God raised him from the dead, whom he raised not from the dead, if the dead be not raised. were liars, false witnesses. If Christ be not raised, not just mistaken, deluded, fanatical, but downright liars. So he says, found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised him from the dead. And look at number 6. We've been intimating this all along. If Christ be not raised from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. Pitiful is the word. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If Paul says in this life only we have hope, since we have renounced this world, this life, we have identified ourselves with Christ without the camp. But if he's not without the camp, if he's in a tomb, since we've renounced this life and all its glamour and advantages, joys, pleasures, we're in pitiful shape if Christ be not raised from the dead. So in verse 32 of chapter 15, why hazard his life if in this life only he has hope? Why fight with the wild beast at Ephesus? Why deny yourself every pleasure of this life and benefit of this life? Why go to a martyr's death if in this life only you have hope? You ought to get the most out of this life if there's no resurrection. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll die if Christ be not raised. It's like saying, what if God had not loved the world enough to send his son? What would our state be? In that horrible darkness, hopelessness. It would have been better had Jesus never come and never preached and never died for us. Yet his body still in the tomb. For it's better not to raise hope than to dash them. The last estate is worse than the first. So Paul says, if Christ be not raised, we're of all men most miserable, pitiful. Because we've staked our time and eternity upon it. What he's doing is showing the utter inconsistency of the Corinthians. Evidently they had a large sect there. Remember, they had all kinds of sects in this church. Some said, I'm of Caesar, some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Christ. There was a Christ sect, and there was a Pauline sect, and there was an Apollos sect, and there was a Petrine sect. All of them with all kinds of peculiar ideas. This is why this church has so many errors in it. And evidently, this was one of the greatest. For it denied everything the gospel stands for. It denied that Christ arose from the dead. And that any dead arose. I've been reading several modernistic books explaining the resurrection for this season. And I read it in utter amazement as I read one of them. I think, why in the world is this guy messing around with this for? He must be making a lot of money out of it some way. For certainly, there's no hope in it. Because Paul said, we have believed that we should have something better in the world to come. Better by far that hope had never been excited. That after faith is excited to believe in the resurrection and then denies that Christ arose, then There isn't any resurrection. This is why I love it when Paul hits the positive note. He doesn't end with a negative if. But now is Christ risen from the dead, then become the first fruits of them that slept. I like that. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Let's look at some other outside ones from that text in your notes on page 36. Number 7, there was the divine seal of God's approval upon Christ. Whole ministry and work, we've had that in Romans 1:4. He's declared, pronounced by God Almighty to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Even the Lord Jesus Christ made this the prime sign. The prime sign that he was God's Son. God's sent one, the Savior of the world, in Matthew 12:40. His enemies came to him and said, we would see a sign because you do all these kind of things. Give us a sign. He said, wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. No sign will be given it to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. His resurrection was the only sign he would give to that wicked and adulterous generation. Again, in John 2:19, they asked, what sign showest us, seeing you do these things? Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. His resurrection. Don't you think for 1 minute his enemies didn't know that Christ literally arose from the dead? The empty tomb that had been sealed and guarded, and they stood around to be sure that he's put in there. And now it's empty. They knew he had risen. It was the one sign that God gave them. But they didn't accept it. You'll read why in Matthew 12, in the context of the text we quoted. They had committed the unpardonable sin. When they said, he casted out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. In other words, instead of the precious Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, like Hebrews 10, the unpardonable sin. Instead of by the Spirit of grace doing these mighty works, that dove-like spirit that came upon Jesus at his baptism, they said he does it by the devil himself, the prince of demons. Beelzebub. Then Jesus said, now you have committed the unpardonable sin. You've gone too far. Every sin against the Father, or word spoken against the Father or the Son, will be forgiven, or can be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost hath no forgiveness in this age or the age to come. Under law or under grace, it has no forgiveness. And Paul tells you why. You'll see that insulting the Spirit of grace in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. They wouldn't accept the sign. They saw it. And don't you think they didn't know it was true? They knew there wasn't any way in the world the body of Jesus Christ could get out of that tomb except to be raised by the glory of the Father. They knew it. But Jesus had already said, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, they won't believe though one arose from the dead. And they didn't. Look at number 8. The resurrection of Christ gives the glorious hope of the saints of a waiting inheritance. 1 Peter 1:3-4, Peter says, we've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, unto an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. It's the resurrection that begets in us this living hope of an inheritance. What inheritance would I have if Jesus still lies in the tomb? What hope? Look at number 9. By the resurrection of Christ, God has set his seal upon the words of Jesus, that he had committed all judgment unto the Son. Acts 17:31. Note the words. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, guaranteed to everybody that's going to do it, in that he raised him from the dead. In other words, if God didn't raise him from the dead, Christ is not going to judge all men, as in Romans 2, when he shall judge the secrets of men by that man whom he hath ordained. But he has to be living. He has to be resurrected from the dead in order to have that guarantee that that appointment or ordination by God Almighty of Christ as judge will be kept. Look at number 10. It is the ground and evidence to me that God accepted my substitute on Calvary and has freely forgiven me my sins and cast them from me and out of his memory, justifying me from all things. As in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses but was raised for our justification. I know this morning that I am accepted in Jesus Christ because he lives. Because he arose from the dead. Otherwise, I wouldn't have any assurance of salvation. Period. I couldn't know by any means at all that God was satisfied with my substitute when he died on Calvary. But when God raised him from the dead, God set his seal upon his Son and all of his work. And all of his testimony. There is one more, number 11. We've quoted this text already. His resurrection gives us a living, able high priest to intercede for us. A dead Christ couldn't intercede for me in the presence of God. The whole message of Hebrews is, he is able to save to the uttermost all that draw nigh unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession. I have a precious high priest in the glory world this morning, who after the order of Melchizedek, the power of an endless life, just before that text, intercedes. We said in Pauline theology, I don't know why I need an intercessor. It's not to make God love me. It's not to make God be gracious toward me. It's not to make God favorably disposed. He that spared not his own Son, but freely offered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I don't know why I need an intercessor. In fact, I've got two. Two members of the Godhead are interceding for me to a God who's my loving Father anyhow and wants to do it. But I have the same problem. Why should God ask me to pray for something when he knows I have need of it before I ask? And it's not to make him want to give it to me. It's not to make him love me. But still, he shut himself up to it. And God has shut himself up to his loving Son's intercession. I don't know why. It's just the divine economy. It's the plan of redemption. But the only reason I have this precious intercessor is because he ever lives. Whoever liveth to make intercession for us. There must be this resurrected Christ for the loving intercession. Now notice that closing paragraph on page 36. If you trace the many portions of the New Testament which speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you'll find the sum total of salvation and hope of eternity is wrapped up in the doctrine. Here's why any man who can say it doesn't make any difference if he's dead or alive. Pearl Buck, the Presbyterian missionary to China, said the same thing. I've got several statements almost the same. But every doctrine of the New Testament is wrapped up into it. It's tied up with every doctrine. There is no doctrine without it. There is no dynamic of salvation without it. There's no dynamic of the Christian life without it. And there's no hope for eternity without it, for my resurrection. Because I live, ye also shall live. See? The glorious fact of the resurrection is so necessary, so important, God's tied it up with every doctrine. Again, let me emphasize, it's a shame. It is a shame that we have let the Roman Catholic Church, we have let cold Orthodox Sardis fool us into relegating the resurrection to one day a year. One day a year. The disciples didn't wait for the Passover season, which answers to our so-called Easter. They didn't wait for the Passover to talk the resurrection. They went everywhere, the Scripture says, preaching the resurrection. I remember when this first struck me, I was pastoring a church, and I remember, it was in the fall of the year, I announced in the bulletin, a message on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I had a good crowd. I think they thought I'd fit my proverbial wig. Imagine preaching on the Easter message in September. It's unheard of. It's like preaching on a Bethlehem message in the summertime. In his advent, on his advent in the world. When I got up, and by the way, we sang Christ Arose, and two or three other Easter songs, and that even made it worse. And then when I announced my message, and I just started preaching it at first without telling them why. I think they thought maybe I'd been asleep for several months. Sort of a Rip Van Winkle deal. But then, after preaching on 10 or 15 minutes, I told them why. I said, I don't want the devil to put one over on us to relegate the heart of the whole gospel message to one day out of a year. So that you sing about it, you preach on it, one day. It should be a continual dynamic of our Christian life, all the way through. This fact of the resurrected Christ, the living Christ, and the importance, as far as we're concerned. Now, in conclusion of this section, and then we'll quit for today, and we'll take the ascension of Christ in his heavenly ministry in the closing lesson on Thursday. There is no supernatural Christ. There is no supernatural salvation. There is no supernatural regeneration. There is no hope of my resurrection. There is no hope of eternity. There is no hope of the return of Jesus. Since if he's not resurrected from the dead, he's not alive. He's dead. Here's the importance of the resurrection. And every one of the 108 texts in the New Testament that says he arose is a lie. Can you believe any more of the Bible? Anything else in it? If you can't believe this one. The devil loves to put a little equation. Equate a truth. A little question mark on it. It is why I've emphasized so often, and I continue to emphasize it, whenever you start putting a question mark on this book, any doctrine in it, any teaching in it, any part of it, like the new evangelicals do on the first 10 chapters of Genesis, you've ruined the whole thing. Instead of being, let every man a liar, but God the truth, you're making every man the truth and God a liar. It's no wonder then you padlock the whole scripture to yourself. Thank God he's not here, he's risen. He's alive, Christ. You're dismissed.